Reading from the Bhagavad Gita, Chapter 2, Contents of the Gita Summarized, Text 55. That's very nice. It needs a little more practice, but if you keep doing it, then you become accustomed to it. And even the melody tune, you'll get used to it. Otherwise, sometimes you mix up the high and the low tune, yeah? In the first you say the high rather than the low. But once you keep doing it often, then you get accustomed to it. It becomes a regular thing. You can do it even if someone wakes you up from your sleep. Chant. Sorry, prajahati yada karma. It's a question of practice. And before we begin the discussion of the verse proper, can you tell me why it's important to chant the verses? Why do we need to actually recite the verses? Is it helpful at all? Is it necessary to do it?
Purifying.
Purifying the heart, yes, very good. Why is it purifying?
So transcendental sound vibration.
It's transcendental sound vibration. It's sound spoken by Krishna. So therefore it's definitely transcendental. It's purifying to the heart when we recite these verses. What else? Why do we need to recite these verses also?
So that we can remember them?
So that we can remember them. Excellent. It is only by reciting that you can remember. The whole process of Vedic education was the guru would recite, or the speaker would recite, or the teacher would recite, and the others would recite after him. So you hear, you chant, you hear, you chant. And it is only by chanting that they remembered everything. And there are different ways in which you can memorize verses. It's very helpful. It's a very exciting and interesting pastime. It's a good way to pass your time in a transcendental way. Try to remember the verses. And I can assure you, you'll become obsessed with it. Once you start doing it, you'll get a taste for it and you'll love to do it. And when you're walking on the street, you're either chanting the holy names or you're chanting Prajahati, Yada, Kama, Sarvat, Partha, Manogatan, yes? Instead of thinking of something else, you think of Krishna and his sound vibrations. And this helps us to remember. Remember, Shravanam, Kirtanam, Vishnu, Smaranam. You know this verse? Prahlad's definition of bhakti. He begins by saying shravanam, which means to hear. Then he says kirtanam, which means to chant. And then he says smaranam, which means to remember. So it's interesting, this is the sequence. Hearing, chanting, remembering. So first we need to hear. When we hear, then we should repeat. If you chant without hearing, you'll say the wrong thing or you won't understand what it means. So we have to hear. Once we've heard, we must repeat as we have heard. And we go on doing that, Shravanam Kirtanam, Shravanam Kirtanam. Hearing, chanting. Then there is Smaranam, remembrance. So regularly reciting these verses is a very helpful way of remembering. For us in our early days as devotees, this is what we did. We would carry, we were obsessed, we carried the little books with us, verse books. Walking on the streets, we would be remembering this and looking just so that we don't bang into something enough. And then going in the buses and trains, remembering. And then those were the most exciting days for us. So please try to remember this. It's very purifying. It helps you to remember the verses. And what else? What else do we chant? Remember, Srila Prabhupada introduced it in every lecture, whether it's the Srimad Bhagavatam lecture or the Bhagavad Gita lecture. And he emphasized that I have given here the word-for-word meaning of every verse, the transliteration in English, the word-for-word meaning in English, the translation, and then the purport. So therefore he introduced the custom that we chant every meaning, the word of meaning of every word, and we recite the verse. So the third reason for us to recite these verses is that Prabhupada wanted us to do it. What else? What are the other benefits? Keeps us away from Maya. Because your mind is occupied now in doing something constructive, connected to Krishna. It's also very nice, you get a taste of the Sanskrit language, which is such a transcendental and complete language. Prabhupada used to say that even if you don't understand the meaning of the Sanskrit verses from the scriptures, if you recite them, then your heart becomes purified, just as when people in different parts of the world who speak different languages hear thunder, there is only one message that they get. There's only one response in the heart. What is that? Fear. Don't you feel a pang of fear when suddenly there's a loud clap of thunder? So the thunder, everybody understands, the effect is the same. Similarly, chanting these transcendental sound vibrations will create purification in the heart. It brings us closer to Krishna. We understand Krishna's message better. So it's always a good habit that whenever we have class, lecture, we should have everybody reciting these verses. In fact, one time in Tokyo, I believe it was, when Srila Prabhupada was giving the Srimad Bhagavatam class, he wanted everybody to pronounce the verses correctly. So once he chanted, and the devotees began to chant, he noticed they were making a lot of mistakes. So then he made every single devotee sitting in the temple hall for the class chant, one by one. The whole class was just that. He didn't give any lecture. There wasn't any time left for the lecture. Because he made every single devotee chant the whole verse, and then he personally corrected them when they made a mistake in pronouncing any one word. That's how much importance Prabhupada gave to it. And it's really a very happy exercise. When you start chanting, you read the Sanskrit sound is so nice. Once you get the taste for it, you feel like doing it more and more. So let's go on to the translation of this verse, 2.55. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, O Partha, when a man gives up all varieties of desire for sense gratification, which arise from mental concoction, and when his mind thus purified finds satisfaction in the self alone, then he is said to be in pure transcendental consciousness. Purport. The Bhagavatam affirms that any person who is fully in Krishna consciousness or devotional service of the Lord has all the good qualities of the great sages. Whereas a person who is not so transcendentally situated has no good qualifications, because he is sure to be taking refuge in his own mental concoction. Consequently, it is rightly said herein that one has to give up all kinds of sense desire manufactured by mental concoction. Artificially, such sense desires cannot be stopped. But if one is engaged in Krishna consciousness, then automatically sense desires subside without extraneous efforts. Therefore, one has to engage himself in Krishna consciousness without hesitation, for this devotional service will instantly help one onto the platform of transcendental consciousness. The highly developed soul always remains satisfied in himself by realizing himself as the eternal servitor of the Lord. Such a transcendentally situated person has no sense desires resulting from petty materialism. Rather, he remains always happy in his natural position of eternally serving the Supreme Lord. Om Ajnana Timirandhasya Yama. Janjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Mano Bhishtam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kada Mahyam Dadati Svapadantikam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yutapada Kamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunathanvitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadhutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakhanvitamscha Namo Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Preshthaya Bhutale Shrimate Bhakti Vedanta Swamin Nitinamine Namaste Sarasvate Deve Kauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Desha Tarine Vanchakalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavesyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shiva Sadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare 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 Rama, Rama Rama, Hare 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 Krishna. I'm very happy to be here. This is my first trip to Ireland and my first program in Ireland. So happy to be here. Our host is Sanjeev, right? Sanjeev, you're the host. And your good wife?
She
is in India. She is
in India. Okay. Fine, fine. So you're managing the show alone now?
Yeah. Okay. Manu Prabhu is here.
Sorry?
Manu Prabhu is in the everyone here.
Yes.
Are my friends, family here?
No, I'm in your house.
Yes, yes.
Yes, okay. Okay, Hare Krishna. Now, this is the last section of the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. And in the verse previous to this, Arjuna has asked a very important question to Krishna. He is inquiring about the condition or the symptoms of a person in transcendental consciousness. Because Krishna has in the earlier verses mentioned the word sthita prajna. Prajna means consciousness, sthita means stable, steady. A sthita prajna is one who is situated in spiritual consciousness. So Krishna has used these terms before. So now Arjuna wants some clarification. He wants to understand the meaning of sthita prajna. So in text 54, he starts off by asking, sthita prajnasya ka bhasha? As far as the symptoms of one who is in Krishna consciousness, how does he speak? Ka bhasha? Samadhi sthasya keshava. O keshava, for one who is situated in samadhi, how does he speak? Sthitadhi kim prabhasheta? What does he speak? What language does he use? Kim asita vrajeta kim? And how does he sit and how does he walk? Of course, these are symbolic things, and what Arjuna wants to ask is, how does he engage in activity? How does he engage in inactivity? What kind of language does he speak? How does he behave? How does he engage his senses in the world? So Arjuna definitely wants to know, for our sake, the symptoms of a person situated in transcendental consciousness. And Krishna will begin to answer one by one. And this is the first part of his answer, when it begins by speaking a very fundamental point. The most important thing, the characteristic of a person situated in transcendental consciousness is that he or she is not absorbed in the things of this world. We have two worlds, the external world and the internal world, the material world and the spiritual world. Generally in the world, people are absorbed in the external world, in the material world. Everything connected to this material world and to the body, people are obsessed with it. They are absorbed in it completely, 24 hours a day. The bodily concept of life is very, very strong. And you can see that in the way people dress, in the way people behave, the way people eat, and the way people just are. So if a person's mind and consciousness is absorbed in the things of this world, then you cannot be absorbed in something spiritual. So prajahati yada kama. Prajahati means to give up. So when one has given up, yada means when. So when one gives up the desires for sense gratification, where do these desires come from? Sarvan partha manogatan. Manogatan means mental concoction. So all these desires are being generated in the mind. You know, a factory that produces many things in an assembly line, it churns out many products, right? Say an assembly line producing refrigerators or some spare parts, it just churns out millions of parts. Similarly, a mind is like a massive factory. You know what it produces? What does a mind produce every second?
Thoughts
and desires. Churning one after the other, one after the other. Modern psychologists say that the human mind every day thinks 80,000 thoughts. Okay, who's good in mathematics here? Any maths wizards here? Okay, what's 80,000 divided by 24? We're assuming that he doesn't sleep. So then, otherwise the average, I'm trying to compute how often you think of one thought. One thought comes to your mind. So let's say that he doesn't sleep. Of course, if he sleeps, the average will be higher. So 80,000 by 24. Yes, how much is that?
Close to
3,300 something. 3,200. 3,000? Okay. Cheating there. So 3,300 and something. Okay, 3,333 something per
hour.
Divide by 60.
55 point something.
Divide by 60.
0.9.
So practically every second you have one thought. This is assuming you don't sleep. If you sleep for, let's say, 6 hours, that's 18 hours. So 80,000 divided by 18. How much is that? And of course, you know, dream, my sleep also sometimes you dreams. That's another thing. But even if you're awake 24 hours a day, it means that you are thinking one thought at least every second. So even as you've been sitting here in this class, be honest, your mind has wandered to many places. Am I right? You've thought of many things apart from what I've been saying. Even as I've been talking on this topic that the mind wanders, your mind has wandered. Yes? You're thinking of something. Just imagine the nature of the mind, relentless. For every second that we have been living and that we will continue to live, it will churn out these thoughts, one after the other, one after the other. One thought every second. And what it churns out is desires and thoughts. The mind is merely a reservoir of our experiences and desires that we have had in this material world from time immemorial. The soul has been here trapped in the cycle of birth and death for we don't know how long, millions and trillions of lifetimes. And we have gathered so many experiences, some pleasant, some unpleasant. And we've seen sights, we've heard sounds, we've smelt different kinds of smells. We've touched various kinds of objects. We've tasted so many things. All these experiences are there in the mind. Sometimes we remember them, sometimes we don't remember them. Some experiences may be so distant in the past that we don't remember them. But nevertheless, they are there in the mind, in the subconscious. And they may sometimes manifest in the most strange ways. For example, Srila Prabhupada used to say that a person may sometimes dream of a golden mountain, a mountain of gold. Now, have you ever seen a mountain of gold? Such a thing doesn't exist. But the fact that the person thinks of the mountain of gold means it has a basis in reality. What is that basis? The basis is that the person has seen gold and he has also seen a mountain. So his mind, working crazily, brings it together. So he thinks of a mountain made of gold. So this is the way the mind operates. The mind is a completely confused setup of all sorts of thoughts and desires whirling around. Imagine a turbulent ocean where there's a whirlpool and there are storms and tornadoes. And the animals are all whirling, the fish and everything whirling round and round and round. The mind is like that, churning all the time, creating havoc. So the mind is therefore something that can create terror for us, it can create bliss for us. Therefore in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Vandhur atmatmanastasya yenatmai vatmana jitaha anatmanastu shatrutve varte tatmaiva bandhuvat, shatruvat. He says that when the mind is controlled, it becomes our best friend. When the mind is not controlled, it becomes our worst enemy. So when we think of other people as being our enemy, we are in illusion, because we don't realize that actually the worst enemy is our own mind. We all know the story of Prahlad, the great devotee. When he was brought in front of his father, who was a great demon, and Hiranyakashipu asked him, "What have you learnt in school?" And he immediately replied, "Tat sadhu manya suravarya dehinam sada samudvigna dhyata sadgrihat hitvatma patam grihamanda kupam manam gato yadharima ashrayeta." He said, "My dear father, O best of the asuras, one should give up any place where there is no spiritual culture, where there is no interest in self-realization, and one should go to the forest of Vrindavan and perform austerities and devotional service, rather than living in a place like that, devoid of spiritual culture, which is like a deep, dark well." So when Hiranyakashipu hears this, he is angry but at the same time amused, because here is his five-year-old boy speaking about devotional service. So he calls the teachers of the boy and says, "How did they learn such a thing? Who has taught them? Have you been teaching all these things to them?" And the teachers protest, Shanda and Amarka. They say, no, we have never taught such things. We are only teaching them, you know, how to be good demons. And here this boy is talking about devotional service. We don't know how on earth he has understood these things. Anyway, so Hiranyakashipu says, "Take him back, but now make sure that our enemies don't infiltrate our camp and poison my son's mind." So Shanda and Amarka go back, and then they confront Prahlad in a solitary place. "Prahlad, now tell us, where did you learn this from? Who has come here and taught you all these things? How come our enemy has infiltrated when we keep such a close watch and everything?" So then Prahlad looks up and tells them, "My dear teachers, first of all, I offer my obeisances to that Supreme Lord, under the influence of whose illusory energy we tend to think of some people as our friends and some people as our enemies. The fact of the matter is that we ourselves are our greatest friends or enemies. A friend or enemy is such a relative thing. Someone who is a friend today becomes our enemy tomorrow, and vice versa. And friendship in this world really has no meaning on the material platform, because it is based on the principle of you scratch my back, I scratch your back." You heard this phrase? It means that you are my friend only so long as you encourage my sense gratification. If you interfere in my sense gratification, you become my enemy. Even if you are my wife, my husband, my father, my mother, my son, my daughter, my brother, sister, whoever you may be. So the material principle is that we ought to encourage each other to have greater sense gratification. And any interruption in that, interference in that, leads to enmity. So real friendship doesn't exist. And ultimately the mind is the cause of everything. So the mind is telling us, oh, this is our friend. Sankalpa vikalpa manaha, which means the mind's function is to accept and reject. The mind can create a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven, right? That was Milton. Yeah, you know, you've been studying, you guys, you're all born in this region, so I suppose you've read Milton's poems. Milton, John Milton, right?
Yeah.
Sorry?
Paradise Lost.
Paradise Lost, that's right. The mind is a thing of itself, thing in and of itself. It can make a heaven of, it can make heaven of hell and hell of heaven. That's what he says. So even Milton understood this point. So what we need to blame is not other people for our miseries, but our own mind. In the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, there is a narration of the Avanti Brahmin. In the city of Avanti in ancient India, there was a Brahmin. Now, even though he was a Brahmin, he was very miserly. Now, Brahmin is not supposed to be miserly. But this one was very miserly. So miserly that he would not even share his wealth with his family members. What to speak of others? Forget about giving in charity. He wouldn't even share his wealth with his family members. He would simply hoard his wealth day after day. So naturally, which family member would be happy with such a father or a husband? So everyone was very upset with him. But he was a tyrant at home. So he kept everybody living on basically the bare minimum things. And everybody at home was very, very unhappy. His friends were unhappy, relatives were unhappy, his associates were unhappy. But he became very wealthy. And somehow, at a certain point in time, one after the other, there were a series of calamities that came into his life by destiny. The goods that he was engaged in selling and buying, they were burnt by some fire that came up somewhere. And his crops in the field were destroyed in some way. And one after the other, his entire money and his wealth was destroyed. And he was reduced to abject poverty. He was reduced to come on the streets. And then naturally, when he didn't have any money, all those people who he used to provide for, whatever bare minimum maintenance that he provided, now they rejected him, his own family members. This is the nature of this world. So when he was on the streets, then he developed this intense sense of renunciation. And he felt, oh, what is this world? What am I doing here? And initially he started blaming his family members, he started blaming destiny, he started blaming God, he started blaming whatever the reason apparently was for the fire and so on and so forth. He went through this whole trauma. And then ultimately, by the Lord's grace, he developed a sudden relief from all this. Why? Because he developed a sense of renunciation. He said, oh, actually, these are not the causes of my misery. The causes of my misery are my own mind. And if I learn to tolerate the pushes and pulls of my mind, then no matter what happens in my life, I'll be peaceful. So detachment gives peace. Attachment gives agitation to the mind. The more attached you are to something, the more pleasure it gives you when you try to enjoy it, but only for a while. But after that, that very object of your attachment which gave you some pleasure will now give you more and more pain. The greater the attachment, the greater the pain. Let's say you buy a BMW. Anyone has a BMW here? I have one. says, you know, BMW? You know why this is a BMW? Body, mind and words. So, because this, there are three rods, three sticks here. Sometimes people ask me, why do you carry this stick? Is it a fishing rod? No. You know, one time they asked, I was with another sannyasi and somebody asked him that, we were traveling abroad. And then he had come from a Christian background, so he knew the Bible very well. So he replied, yes, he quoted Jesus and said, yes, I have come to fish everybody out of the troubled waters of this world. Because Jesus said something like that. But I usually answer when they ask me, why do you carry this rod? I say, well, I use it to deal with people who ask me difficult questions. Yes. But actually speaking, this is a symbol of renunciation. It has three sticks here. Actually four, I'll come to that in a moment. But the three sticks represent body, mind and words. So when you surrender your body, your mind and your words to Krishna, and the fourth stick is the soul. Your very soul to Krishna, that's supposed to be the symbol, the purpose of this stick. So anyway, I also I also have my BMW. So I don't get an inferiority complex when I see other people with BMWs. So anyway, the sense of renunciation gives you peace. When you have material desires, they harass you like anything. They torment you. They're after you all the time. How many of you have little children? Or have children who are one-time children, small children? And when they are after you, keeping on nagging you and pulling your hair and pushing you. I was in a flight and the person behind was, the child was constantly nagging and crying. The parents are frustrated like anything. Well, they were trying, poor folks trying to manage. But it's like the material desires are like that. They keep harassing you, keep tormenting you. I need fulfillment. I need attention. I want to be satisfied. I want. They don't let go. So Prabodhananda Saraswati Thakur has said that actually in any decent employer, or even if he's not decent, we'll give you retirement at some point in time. Right? We'll let you retire. Even though now they're raising the retirement age, okay? But still, at least whatever age that is, age of 62, 65, whatever it may be, they grant you retirement. But the mind is such a thing, it doesn't grant you retirement. It keeps you on the job. It says, no, I'm not going to give you a moment's relief. You're on call 24/7, you are on duty. And you have to fulfill my requirements. I have this desire and that desire. And so all our life, we're basically running here and there to fulfill the desires of our mind. The factory of the mind, which I said is churning out one thought a second, if not more. All these desires coming out and we have to fulfill all of them. So when these thoughts, when these desires, they subside a bit. When the spirit of renunciation dawns, it gives some relief. So the Avanti Brahman also, when the sense of renunciation dawned in his heart, it gave him a complete sense of peace, freedom. He felt, now I've become free from the world. So real freedom is not to increase our desires and our wants, but real freedom is to get freedom from our material desires. Then you can experience actual peace. And that is what Krishna is saying here. And this is a very important verse. Prajahati yada kaman sarvan partha manogatan. So when a person is able to give up all these desires for sense gratification, which arise out of mental concoction, then he can find peace. Then he can be situated on the transcendental platform. Now, giving up desires and thoughts of material sense enjoyment doesn't mean that one can give up desires altogether. Is that possible? Can we give up desires? Can we become desireless? Can we become thoughtless?
No.
Srila Prabhupada said no, because we are not stones, that we can become desireless and thoughtless. We are going to have thoughts, we will have desires. The only thing is we have to channelize those thoughts and desires to Krishna and things connected with Krishna. There are many philosophers and many organizations today that propagate this idea that you meditate yourself into thoughtlessness. You meditate on some void. And when you do that, then gradually your mind becomes thoughtless. That's not possible. Then you're thinking, oh, now I'm not thinking. Right? You're thinking, oh, now I'm not getting any thoughts. So that's the paradox. And this kind of meditation is not meant for this age anyway. Even in Satya Yoga, they meditated. That was the Yuga Dharma. But that meditation was on the super soul in the heart, Lord Vishnu residing within the heart. Dhyana vasthita tad gatena manasa pashyanti yam yoginaha. So the yogi was meant to meditate intensely on this beautiful four-armed form of the Lord in the heart. Not on just some vague light or some impersonal force. That kind of meditation is not possible. One time I remember, I went to a place in South India where first we went for some other work. And the person who was helping us was associated with a particular spiritual organization. And he really wanted us to come to some new temple that his organization had built. It was a very big temple, huge temple. Now it wasn't really a temple because there was no deity inside. So a temple is a place where the Lord resides. But if there's no deity, then what kind of temple is it? And we had some idea what we were getting into, but you know, because he had been helping us for something else, and we wanted to just keep him in good humor, and we said, all right, let's go, okay, he's sincere, he's trying to help us, so let's reciprocate a bit. So we went. So at the gate of the temple, they took away everything we had, like the security, you know, in the airports. You can't carry anything, even the bead bag. They said, well, bead bag, let me carry. He said, no, no, this temple is a temple of silence. So you have to go inside and only meditate quietly. You can't even utter a single word, not even the name of Krishna, I asked him. He said, no, only in your mind. So I said, all right. They can't stop me chanting Hare Krishna in the mind for sure. So then I deposited everything I had, and then I went in along with this gentleman. And it was pitch dark inside. It was a huge hall. The carpeting was very thick and soft carpet, and it was air-conditioned, and outside it was blazing hot. It was summer in South India, so you can imagine how hot it was. If you're complaining about the heat wave here, you should be there to know what a real heat wave is. So then we were inside that stiff air conditioning. And then, you know, it takes time for the eyes to get accustomed to what's around in the dark. And there in the center was a very, very, very faint light. A red-colored light that was right there. And actually you're supposed to be sitting and staring at that light and meditating. That was their system of meditation. So anyway, we negotiated our way through some people sitting there everywhere, so we didn't knock over anybody. And we went and sat down in one place. And I looked around, I couldn't see much anyway. And then I said, well, let me sit here and chant Hare Krishna in my mind. So I was trying to coordinate my breathing with the Hare Krishna Mahamantra. And then gradually I started hearing some sounds. I said, what are those sounds here? Am I imagining something? And then I opened my eyes, and my eyes got accustomed. And I saw one person here, another person there. You know what the sounds were that I was hearing? Because, you know, they come in with air conditioned, soft carpet, everyone's sitting comfortably. Who's going to meditate? So So they surely were thoughtless, yes, because they were in deep sleep, not even a dream state of sleep. You know, there are three states of consciousness the Bhagavatam talks about. Jagrati, Svapna, Sushupti. Jagrati means the state of wakefulness, Svapna is a state of dreams, and Sushupti is a state of deep sleep. So generally, we are in the wakeful condition, at least I hope you all are now. And then when we sleep, we go through the Svapna stage, the dream stage, and then we go into deep sleep. In the state of Jagrati or wakefulness, all our senses, gross and subtle, are active. The working senses, the knowledge acquiring senses, the mind, they're all active. When we go into the dream state, at that time, the gross body is not active, but the subtle body is active. In the dream, we imagine so many things, so the mind is working over time. But when we enter into the deep sleep state, at that time, even the mind ceases to act. Only the soul is the witness. That's how when we wake up, we are able to wake up. If the soul wasn't there, then we wouldn't wake up. Once we go into deep sleep, then we would remain in deep sleep. That deep sleep would move into death. So the mind, therefore, is inactive at that time. So then these people were completely sleeping, at least some of them. So we try artificially to produce thoughtlessness and desirelessness, as Prabhupada mentions here in the purport, where people artificially try to do this. Yes, artificially, Prabhupada says, such sense desires cannot be stopped. If you try to stop these sense desires by just negating them, just ignoring them, just trying to be thoughtless, we will utterly fail, because it's not possible. The mind is too powerful a machine that comes up with these desires. The only way to counteract and transcend these material desires is to absorb the mind and the senses and the intelligence in Krishna consciousness. So, Atmanyevatmanatushtaha. So, Atmani is in the pure state of the soul by the purified mind. So, when we absorb ourselves within, in the soul, on the platform of the soul, Sthita Prajnastaduchyate, then one becomes a Sthita Prajna, a transcendentally situated person. So then again, the outside world, the inside world. And in the beginning of the purport, Srila Prabhupada is talking about a verse from the Bhagavatam, very famous verse. He doesn't quote it, but he explains the meaning of that verse. It's a very famous verse. And the verse indicates that a person who is a devotee of Krishna attains all the good qualities. Yasyasti bhaktir bhagavate rakinchina sarvair gunes tatra samasate sura. Harav abhaktasya kuto mahatkuna manorathe nasati dhavato bahi. For a devotee who has surrendered his or her life completely to the lotus feet of Lord Krishna, develops naturally, automatically, all the good qualities, not only of the demigods, even of Krishna. This is a comment given by the Acharyas, that sir, all the good qualities, not just the demigods, even Krishna's qualities, of course, in very minute quantity, undoubtedly, but those divine qualities also emerge in the person of a totally surrendered devotee of Krishna. However, harav abhaktasya, for one who is not a bhakta, but who is an abhakta, a non-devotee of Krishna, kuto mahatguna, how can he have any good qualities? Why can he not have any good qualities? Mano rathena dhavato bahi. Because he is situated on the chariot of the mind. Imagine the mind to be like a ratha, like you have rath yatra, the procession in which the Lord is situated on the rath or a cart or a chariot. So similarly, for a person whose mind is not controlled and whose mind is constantly absorbed in all sorts of material thoughts and desires, you can say the metaphor used is as the mind is seated on a chariot, or mind itself is a chariot. So the person is seated on the chariot of the mind, and the chariot is going wildly everywhere without any restriction. So how can this person attain anything auspicious? Running after the things of this world, the mind sometimes says, this is nice, I want it. That is bad, I don't want it. Then the other day it says, no, this is nice. The other thing is not nice. So every day we have these thoughts that come and go, come and go, come and go. And the mind has us in a vice-like grip. So the mind forces us to try to fulfill its desires. So Prabodhananda Sri Raghunath Das Goswami says, this mind is like a highway robber. It's daylight robbery. At least there are some thieves who steal at night, yeah? But this mind is 24 hours on the job. Yes, it's daylight robbery, highway robber. They're like my senses are plunderers. And all the time they attack us and they oblige us to try to fulfill them. One time, one lady came to see me. After a program, she brought around her son, who was 11 years old. And she says, can you please speak to my son? He doesn't listen to me. He's very arrogant. He talks back to me, doesn't listen to me. So can you please tell him something so that he can listen? So he looked like a cute little boy sitting there. Yeah, all children look like that. When they show their true colors, then you know. So then this boy was sitting quietly. So then I asked him, so you don't listen to your mother? So he said, no. I said, well, really? So why don't you listen to your mother? He said, I don't listen to anybody. So really? I was thinking, such ego. Imagine, you're 11 years old and you have such ego. So when he grows up, what's going to happen? At 11 years, I don't listen to anybody. I said, no, you do listen to somebody. He said, no, I don't listen. I said, you do. So who do I listen to? He said, you know, you listen to your mind. So he wasn't able to figure that out. He didn't understand. So I said, look, when your mind says, don't listen to your mother, you don't listen, right? Yes. When your mind says you want to run out and play, you play, right? Yes. Your mind says, I want to go to sleep, you sleep, right? Yes. Your mind says, I'm hungry, I want to eat. You eat, right? Yes. So I gave him 10 or 15 such examples. So I said, look, you're listening to your mind. So you're listening to your mind is telling you so many things, you're so proud that you don't listen to anybody, but actually you listen to your mind. 24 hours a day you're listening to your mind. So if you're listening to your mind, and the mind is so unreliable, it tells you one thing now, another thing later, what's the problem in listening to your mother? At least she's trying to do something good for you. Anyway, something went in. I don't know how much went in. I haven't met that lady afterwards to find out whether that little talk I had with him had any benefit or not. But the point is valid, that we are listening to our mind anyway. And this modern day concept of free world and free thought and free thinking is such a, pardon me to use strong language, such a hoax. What freedom? What free world are we talking about? We are completely in bondage. We are bound to our mind, our whimsical mind. A mind is terrorizing us. We talk of all these terrorists, there's no greater terrorist than the mind. The mind is terrorizing us all the time, telling us, I want this, I want that. So there's no freedom. It's a myth. This whole idea of freedom is a myth until we learn to control the mind. And the only way the mind can be controlled is when you have a superior force to the mind. We are being controlled by the mind, so we are not superior to the mind at this point in time. Our intelligence is weak. Normally, the mind should be weaker, or the mind should be controlled by the intelligence. That's how it's meant to be. You know the analogy from the Upanishads about the chariot? Does anyone know? The chariot body soul chariot analogy? Who can say that? The body and mind and the soul. Okay, the Upanishads give an analogy. The horses, imagine that there's a chariot with a passenger, a chariot driver, the reins of the horse, and there are five horses. I saw many buggies here, it's good, nice to see. So, the five horses represent the five senses. The reins of the horse, they represent the mind. The chariot driver represents the intelligence. The chariot itself represents the gross body. And the passenger sitting in the chariot represents the soul. Now, the chariot is supposed to go according to the command of the passenger, isn't it? I mean, if you get to a taxi, the taxi driver takes you somewhere else when you want to go to the airport, then you know something's wrong. So similarly, the chariot is supposed to move according to the voice of the soul. But if the voice of the soul is unheard, if the intelligence is not able to hear the voice of the soul, and the intelligence is weak, disabled, imagine a chariot driver who's lost, who's paralyzed or something like that, doesn't know, have any strength in the body, and he's trying to control the reins. He can't control the reins. So the reins are weak. So what happens to the sense of the horses? They take advantage of that. And they become wild and they start running. One horse runs in one direction, another horse in another direction. The five horses run in different directions and there's havoc. So similarly, when our senses are not controlled by the mind, and the mind is not controlled by the intelligence, and the intelligence is not spiritualized, then the body, soul, mind, intelligence combination leads to havoc and leads to repeated birth and death and so much suffering and misery in this world. So what is needed is, first of all, to control the intelligence. The intelligence has to listen to the voice of the soul. The intelligence has to be spiritualized. How does that happen? By hearing and chanting. We hear the philosophy, like we are doing today. We read Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam. We chant the holy names of the Lord. We worship the deity, honor prasadam, do all the acts of devotional service as given by Srila Prabhupada and the previous acharyas. Then the spiritual intelligence becomes strong. And as we become spiritually more intelligent, this is not a question of IQ. Right? Someone may be brilliant in terms of material intelligence, have 150, 200 IQ, but maybe spiritually zero. So when your spiritual intelligence becomes very sharp, you become determined. Determination is a function of the intelligence. So when the intelligence becomes strong and sharp and determined, then it controls the reins. Then the mind is subdued by the superior intelligence, the spiritual intelligence. Then when the reins are pulled and controlled tightly and manipulated just perfectly by the chariot driver, then the horses who were otherwise wild become now controlled. Then the whole combination can move ahead very nicely. So therefore, as Srila Prabhupada explains here in the purport, the real key is to be Krishna conscious, to absorb our intelligence, our mind, our senses, etc., in Krishna conscious activities as much as possible. When we do that, when the mind is absorbed in this higher transcendental subject, then we will rise beyond the lower platform of the senses and the external world. Vishayagani vartante niraharasya dehinah Raso Varjam Rasopyasya Param Drishtva Nivartate. You've heard this Param Drishtva Nivartate to get the higher taste? Or at least you've heard this term, the higher taste. That's where this phrase comes from, this verse of the Bhagavad Gita. So by taking to Krishna consciousness, we develop the higher taste. And because of that higher taste, we get strength. And then we're able to give up the lower things of the world. Let's say if somebody offered you a very delicious dish that you loved, and you're making do with a few crumbs of bread because you didn't have anything else, would you reject that offer? You take it up and you'll give up the crumbs of bread. Now the crumbs of bread don't make any difference to you. So similarly, when you receive the higher gift, the delicious gift of Krishna consciousness, then you give up the little crumbs of the worldly enjoyment of this world. You give it up because now it doesn't have much allurement for you. It doesn't allure you anymore as before. So that's the secret of controlling the mind and becoming transcendentally situated. So being a sthita pragya in practical terms means to become Krishna conscious. Hare Krishna. So we'll stop here. I hope I haven't gone on for too long. What is the time? Seven. Okay, so almost an hour, more than an hour, I think. All right. So, are there any comments or any questions? Yes, Madam Brother.
One question is that. I remember when we were in the temple, it was kind of automatic almost that whatever you did was very related to Krishna. Your activities were related to Krishna. But then a lot of, you know, when devotees moved out of the temple and devotees are in work and so on, their activities they become kind of seemingly less
Krishna conscious.
Yeah, and generally, I think in the householders they'll find that their activities will be like that for a considerable amount of time. Does that negate them then from being able to be Krishna conscious? Or is...
No. Arjuna was a grihastha, right? And is fighting a war our everyday activity, idea of Krishna consciousness? No. When you tell somebody, let's do Krishna consciousness, we mean, let's chant Hare Krishna, let's hear Bhagavatam or Bhagavad Gita, let's worship the deity, something like that. But you don't really think in your mind, when somebody says, let's be Krishna conscious, you don't think, let me go and fight a war. Some people in the world today do, that's a different matter. we won't talk about them now and their conception of war. But for Arjuna it was. Because Krishna asked him to fight the battle. So for him, every moment of that war was Krishna conscious. So similarly, whether one is a grihastha or a brahmachari or sannyasi or anything, if one internally is living for the sake of Krishna, then whatever one may do externally for fulfilling one's requirements, it's not important. So long as one works within the parameters of Krishna consciousness, one doesn't engage in activities beyond the boundaries, and one is trying to earn an honest livelihood, then one is not prevented from enjoying the benefits of Krishna consciousness. One is not deprived of the opportunities of making the same advancement that anybody else can also make. It's ultimately a question of our internal consciousness and our sincerity. If somebody is externally renounced but not sincere internally, then anyway, to some degree there is some progress because at least there is some external renunciation. But if there is a grihastha who is very sincere and dedicated internally, but externally has to struggle for maintaining the family, then Krishna recognizes that and appreciates that even more. Ultimately, as devotees, we are not so much concerned with our ashram and with our varna. We are more concerned with how much devotion we have developed for Krishna. And internally, how much we have surrendered to Krishna. That is really the criterion. Of course, external renunciation does help. In the sense that there are fewer distractions. Right? So one can engage oneself 24/7. one doesn't have to worry about earning a livelihood and other things. But at the same time, for a grihastha who is sincere, internally surrendered, Krishna doesn't make a distinction. All opportunities and all accomplishments are available. Many of our great acharyas have been grihasthas too, like Bhaktivinoda Thakur. Right? Grihe thako, vane thako, sada hari bole dako. That is Bhaktivinoda Thakur's message to us. Live at home as a householder, or live in the forest as a sannyasi, but chant Hare Krishna. Whatever you do, just chant Hare Krishna. Chant the holy names of the Lord. That's the bottom line. Right? Any other questions? All right, thank you very much, Sanjeev. Thank you for hosting all of us this evening. And thank you, everybody, for having come here on a Saturday evening. And I hope and pray that your Krishna conscious activities here in Dublin grow from strength to strength. And you can also advance in your personal Krishna consciousness. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Hare Krishna.
I'm just going to do a kirtan now. Would you like to lead?
Okay, sure.
I do have an off the cuff question.
Sure.
Something that happens the other day where we were in a class and there was a quote from Prabhupada saying that because we have hands and legs, then spiritual body is hands and legs. And the question was what about the 8,400,000 species of life? Because you've got insects at this, that, and the other. So we were getting a bit lost into how do we explain this? How do we explain this to somebody who's come to Krishna consciousness for the first time? I'm just trying to establish, was Prabhupada explaining in context, according to time, place and circumstance, or I don't know, this is just a statement that Prabhupada actually said. I'm not really being so clear, but do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, what you're asking, I think, is that Prabhupada said that the fact that we have hands and legs means that the spiritual body also has hands and legs.
Yeah.
So the question is, what about the other species that may not have hands and legs? Or let's say they have wings. So will the spiritual body have wings?
Yeah.
Well, it depends. You see, the spiritual body is lying in seed form at present. What that seed is, we do not know at the moment. Meaning, what exactly is our form in the spiritual world is something we do not know. It's too early for us to know at this time, but it will be revealed. The point is that the soul has a form. The form is in a seed form right now, and as we do our Krishna consciousness, that will manifest gradually. And when we become pure devotees, then the actual form will manifest, full form will manifest. That's the idea.
Okay.
Okay, so shall we have some kirtan?